I want to begin in sort of a, you might think it's a strange way, but since I'm going to refer to it later, I just want to say a few clarifying words concerning the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. These are both very excellent works and very worthwhile to read and study, but they are still works of men. They're not the Holy Scriptures. They need to be rightly understood and expounded, of course, not just read and memorized, but they're not the Scriptures. And without going into detail, we can't agree with some, I stress just some of what's said by the Westminster authors, for instance, about the proper relationship of church and the civil state, specifically the jurisdiction of the state concerning those who trouble the church by preaching and teaching and spreading heretical doctrine. Nor can we agree with some, I say again, just some of what's said about baptism without going into all of that. And then there are other things that are written that perhaps we would want to phrase differently. Even if we would agree what's there, we might want to rephrase it differently. And there are some points where I believe the Baptist Confession of Faith 1689 excels the Westminster Confession in that regard, with the way things are said. Not that we, again, would exalt the Baptist Confession of Faith as being somehow equal to the Word of God or something, because it most certainly is not. But it is a tool, and it is a good one. Now, this morning, we're going to be turning to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, actually turning to the first and second chapter. As we mentioned this past week in our midweek service, I've decided to move the current study, I say current, we've done this before in the past, the study of Hebrews, this current one which we began in our midweek study the week before, we're going to move it to our Lord's Day morning services. So what we've already done in that one study we've had, or that one message we've had, is we took up verses 1 through 3 and spoke on that. And, of course, we also gave an introduction to this epistle, a fairly in-depth one. And then we took up the verses 1 through 3 and preached and explained and exhorted on that text. Now, I just feel like for the reasons I gave in the midweek, that one midweek message, it's better to take this up now on the Lord's Day. But among other things we spoke of in that first message was the Godhead, of God being one God, but subsisting in three equal persons, each having the full essence of God, but the essence undivided. And we went on to say much more on the Godhead, and resorting to a good many scripture texts, of course, we spoke on that, and also on the person of Christ as being one person, but with two distinct whole natures. These natures not commingled or confused or conflicted, yet inseparable. Inseparable, I want to stress that. The two natures, true God and true man. True man with a true body and reasonable soul, both natures doing what's proper to that nature, but always the whole person acting. I want to stress that. We have to take care as we read the scriptures, and we read of Christ during his time on earth, and we have to take care not to start thinking as if he's two persons. He's one person, but there are things hard to understand, and we're going to talk about that today. Now, obviously, the next verse we would take up is verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, that verse can only be rightly understood in the context of what precedes it, and then what follows it, certainly in verses 5 and 6. What those two verses declare in 5 and 6 have been perverted by some, of course, as much of the scriptures are, but certainly that has been perverted. And then even sound, capable, faithful ministers have some divergence of understanding with regard to what's said. I said some divergence of understanding. We have verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" It raises questions, doesn't it? When was this said by God to the Son? What's meant by this that God declares of Christ Jesus, "This day have I begotten thee"? He says that of the Son, "This day have I begotten thee." Does this text speak of the Son of God as being eternally begotten of the Father? With day in this verse meant to be taken figuratively as eternity being one never-ending day? Or is the text speaking of something else, which did take place in a point in time? Without going any further, we also have verse 6, and we will go much further on verse 5, 6, and 4 in due time. Though, believe it or not, not today, because we have other things to get through today before we go to that, things very much related to that and the right understanding of it as well. But we have this in verse 6. It's a continuation then of verse 5, of course. What does this mean? What's the right application of this declared truth? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. First begotten. What does that mean? What does that mean? The first begotten of God, the Father. And what does this mean? That God brought then this first begotten into the world. What does this mean? When was this? Well, before we take up verses 4 through 6 with a brief review of 2 through 3, it seemed to me good that we spent some time first considering Christ Jesus during his time of humiliation on earth, that we also say a few words concerning Christ Jesus after his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. This first chapter and the second chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews together, of course, declare and confirm the deity of Christ, that he's truly God eternal, this mostly in chapter 1. Also, that as our mediator and surety, he is also a true man, this mostly in chapter 2, but not exclusively by any means. And finally, these two chapters together have much to say of Christ as the God-man, both in his time of humiliation and time of exaltation. I'm not a big fan of that term, by the way, the God-man. But it does comprehend Christ Jesus, the one person with, again, two whole, perfect, distinct natures, true God and true man, inseparably joined together in the one person, each nature doing that which is proper to that nature, but the whole person acting as one. This is the one mediator between God and men in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Our Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace and of his own blood-bought church. What we have spoken of many times in the past as to why our surety, our Redeemer, our Savior, our head and great high priest must needs be both true God and true man. We are not going to review that today, but I will just say what's stated on that very subject in the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 10 is excellent, but it is short. The Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 38 through 40, and answers 38 through 40, that's more in depth, and so it's better still. It's just excellent. Now, here I want to stress the essential importance of always remembering that once the Son of God took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, there was never a time when he was not, and there never will be a time when he is not just this, the one person with those two inseparable natures. He eternally will be that one person, both God and resurrected, glorified man. One person with those two natures. One inseparable, then, person, God and man. But there are some, and here's where we may struggle, or I do, to use the right words or to even fully understand, but there are just some distinctions to make concerning Christ in his time of humiliation and Christ, the victorious, risen, reigning Redeemer, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the heir of all things, as said in verse 2 of this chapter 1 of this epistle. And we spoke on that verse in the previous message, and I hope you all heard it and listened to it. It was in the midweek message. Now, I find certain things I say concerning Christ Jesus during his time of humiliation, at least, hard to explain. I find myself searching for the right words to explain it. And I know I have to be very careful not to say anything which would lead anyone down the wrong path into error. I'm always very aware of that, and it's a very great burden for me. And never more so, perhaps, than what we're taking up, or with what we're taking up today. So this morning, I want us to simply briefly consider Christ during his time of humiliation under the law for us. This is what I want to take up first. Now, we know from the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know by faith that he is the true eternal God and always has been. And with respect to his becoming in the course of time, true man as well, we know this as well. We know this. And further, we know that the Son of God covenanted with the Father to redeem and save a people, to be the children of God, acting, of course, then as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. This he did before the foundation of the world. We've spoken of that in the past, of course. Now, Galatians 4 through 6, and we are going to try not to repeat too much some of the things we touched on earlier in our first message, but there will be some resorting to the same text. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, his eternally begotten Son, God the Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Pray God that our hearts don't become so dull and dead and listless that we come to take for granted what we just read, this amazing, unspeakable act of mercy, love, grace, and power by God the Father and God the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit doing what he did in all of this. Pray God we don't just read it, oh, I believe that. That is beyond our comprehension, almost, what took place there. Not only the mercy, grace, and love, but the power of it, what God effected there. Now, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this. Chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so, of course, Isaiah speaks of the coming of Christ in many places. But here is declared the essential doctrine of the virgin birth. And no, contrary to some of the modern translations, it's not just to be a young woman in that text, it's a virgin. Yes, in Galatians it says made of a woman. Scripture interprets Scripture, that woman was a virgin. Luke, the chapter 1, tells us the same, really. Chapter 2. Matthew 1, verse 23, it's repeated, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, that is Mary, when she said, how can this be? When she was given this news, as I know not a man, she said. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John, the chapter 1, the verses 1 through 3. And then, though, in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beheld his glory, yes, Christ Jesus, in his time of humiliation, had glory, but not his full glory. Not near his full glory as God. That was veiled for us and for our salvation. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. A child. A true child. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. A child, and yet the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2. But we're going to begin in verse 9, and of course, Lord willing, we'll be returning to this chapter, taking it verse by verse in due time. Not today, but in a future message here as we go along, Lord willing, I say, through this study. Let's start in verse 9, though. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, as I say, Lord willing, we'll be coming back to this chapter and start at the start and spend more time on every verse, certainly the ones we just read. We are only going to say a few words here as we consider Christ Jesus during his time of humiliation on earth. Yes, the Son of God. And yet a true man as well. One person. There are things so hard to understand. And things that are easy to understand. But it was all for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And for our salvation and eternal happiness and holiness. Verse 9, we see Jesus, what does it say? Who was made a little lower than the angels. for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Was he a little lower than the angels after his ascension to glory? No, he wasn't. You see what I mean about we have some distinctions here that we make, but look what he did, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh, and then that person, and I can't describe it in a way that I can fully comprehend this amazing thing, but that one person made a little lower than the angels. No, not God. This speaks of his humanity, and yet there is that one person, Christ Jesus. I don't mean to be confusing, and I don't expect you to fully understand this all, and I can't, but here we have this amazing thing, made a little lower than the angels. In verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. He was, if you will, perfected as our mediator, redeemer, and savior, Christ Jesus, through sufferings, to save a people from their sins and bring them home to glory. He must needs suffer and die to save us from our sins and bring us home to glory. And then in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He was a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, you see, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He could not be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace without being both God but also true man, to be our surety, to be our substitute, to be our satisfaction, to be our prophet, priest, and king. In verse 17, wherefore, going back to what's been previously spoken of in this chapter, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To reconcile, that is, then, a people to God by making a full satisfaction for their sins, to be the propitiation for their sins, the wrath-ending sacrifice. Verse 17, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we have Christ Jesus in his time of humiliation, and we're told he suffered being tempted. It speaks, of course, of his humanity as a true man, suffering, being tempted. And yet again, we have the one person. This is too much for us to understand. God is not tempted of anyone or anything. Christ never was tempted in the sense that he entertained any sort of sin in his heart, any lusting, longing, or even considering sinning. He was impeccable as to his nature. Because again, he was not a fallen child of Adam, that is true. But he also, his human nature was united in that hypostatic union with his Godhead. It was impossible for him to sin, and yet he suffered it. He suffered it. As you think of him as being not just man, but God, and suffering the things that he suffered, the trials and tribulations of different kinds, but also the temptations of another kind of the devil. This created creature was allowed to speak as he did to the Son of God during this time of humiliation, during this time when he, of course, now is both the Son of God but the Son of Man, but yet God and the Creator, the great God and Savior, as he's called in the New Testament. For us and our salvation, Christ Jesus subjected himself to temptations of the devil, who spoke to him in such mocking, blasphemous ways. Then also consider him on the cross, for instance, where evil men said to him, certainly tempted him, if you will, and in that mocked him, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." In other words, prove it. On the cross, it was the one person. It was, yes, the true man who suffered, but he's still one person. He's God and man. Can we understand that? But there he is on the cross. Now, God didn't bleed. God didn't suffer and die. Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, his true soul and true body, his reasonable soul and true body, this is where the suffering was and the dying. And yet on the cross we see him, the one person. I cannot understand it, but I know that it's true. We see in Hebrews 5, 8 through 10, though he were a son, yet learned, there the sense is, the meaning is experienced, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Redeemer. He's the perfect head of the elect in the covenant of grace. He's the perfect captain of our salvation, made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, turn to the epistle to the Philippians. Again, we are not going to spend a great deal of time there because we have a lot of ground to cover. I hope that you understand what the thrust of this message is. As we speak of Christ now in the time of his humiliation, things hard to understand. But we see how the Son of God humbled himself. And we see what the one mediator between God and man subjected himself to during his time on earth in order to save us from our sins and make us the children of God. We want to just give a few more words here. Not as if we're done with this subject when we're done with this, but we want to give a few words here with regard to Christ during his time of humiliation, being a true man and yet at the same time true God, one person. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This was the greatest humbling of all time. This, no one ever humbled themselves as the Son of God did. Being in the form of God, what does that mean? That could be misunderstood. I'm not saying it's not a correct translation, but form in the original language of the New Testament means nature. It is the right translation, isn't it? Little do I know about it, but I'm just saying, even from what we know of what the Bible teaches, here it says a form of God, nature, speaks of Christ having two natures. First, it speaks of him being true God. Made himself of no reputation. We think of Isaiah chapter 53, 1 through 3, as we think of this, that the Son of God made himself of no reputation. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. During his time of humiliation, of course, what does he have now? In his full glory as the triumphant, risen Lord Jesus Christ, we will see someday, on that day, unspeakable glory and comeliness and beauty. But here, we see a difference in his time of humiliation from his time of exaltation, that eternal time. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We're speaking here about how the Son of God humbled himself. We're speaking of Christ Jesus, both God and man, during his time of humiliation. And we see that in eternity, he's still true God. I say after his ascension, he's still true man, glorified with a glorified body, of course, a risen glorified body. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever as the Son of God. And yet, there's a difference in his circumstances, isn't there, between his time of humiliation and then after his ascension to glory. And we look at how he humbled himself. And we see what he suffered being true man, and yet at the same time, this one person, never not both God and true man. And it's staggering, it's humbling, it's amazing, it's hard to understand. We read, he took upon him the form of a servant who was made in the likeness of men. Form, same meaning as above. The nature of a servant there. And of course, made in the likeness of men, a true man with a true flesh and blood body and reasonable soul, a man subject to hunger and thirst, and on the cross because of our sin and the curse of our sin, pain and death. But he was no fallen child of Adam and no personal sin. So it says made in the likeness of men, made like unto his brethren in every regard, but not having any sin of his own, not being a fallen child of Adam, not having any personal sin. But he was made a servant. This is a very lowly position, isn't it? What did he say? Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What about now, at the right hand of God? Is he still a servant? What about when he returns? Will he return to be a servant of men? No, he won't. We will say to him, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty to do. We are his servants. But he came to seek and to save and to serve by humbling himself, obeying for us, and on the cross, suffering and dying for us. A servant, so humble. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That's how he came, literally, of course, on that one day. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Christ came to be a servant of his Father, and in another sense, to be a servant for his elect, not to them really, but for them in the sense of obeying for them, suffering and dying for them. Isaiah 52, the verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high in due time. And he is. And being found in the fashion as a man, fashion means condition, circumstances. He had to be made like unto his brethren in every way during his time of humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is eternal God, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is true man. Since the Son of God took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul of a man, there has never been a moment from the incarnation on, never a moment during his humiliation and since his ascension to glory when he has not been the one person with two natures. But there is a difference in his circumstances. There's a difference in his revealed glory as well. As we briefly consider Christ Jesus during his time of humiliation, and yes, it is a brief consideration. It may not be a brief message, but it's a brief consideration. But we ought to first confess there are things hard to understand. But secondly, we ought to be amazed. We ought to be humbled. We ought to be filled with love for the Son of God, that he would condescend to be also, first of all, made everlastingly a man, a true man. But then secondly, with respect to his time of humiliation, made even lower than the angels, the Son of God, not made lower than the angels, and yet, again, we have the one person. And as to his humanity, made lower than the angels. It's too wonderful to fully comprehend, isn't it? It's too much for us. The scriptures tell us in the first chapter of Luke's gospel account of the Savior as to his humanity, being, of course, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and at that very moment, then, the Son of God was the Word made flesh, as the inspired apostle declares. How can we fully comprehend this in all its aspects? We cannot. But it's true, and all believers know it's true. And the Son of God never stopped being God equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit as to eternity, power, and to sum it up very briefly, glory. Put it that way. Never stopped, even during his time of humiliation. And yet we read things that stagger us about his time of humiliation, including as a child, and we'll get to that shortly. But certainly even as we think of his conception in the womb of the Virgin with regard to his humanity. From the moment of that conception, when the Holy Ghost overshadowed that woman, and this holy thing came into being when God the Son, took to himself a true body, a reasonable soul. From that moment, God became also a true man, one person with two distinct natures, but the natures joined inseparably in one person, I say. But still true God, even when he was a baby? Yes, even when a baby, a true baby. God was God. As to his humanity, he was a baby. And even when a child, though we have nothing of his childhood in the scriptures, nothing about him until he was about 30 years old and he entered into his ministry, nothing except one very revealing incident. Chapter 2, Luke's Gospel. When I say a very revealing incident, I say with regard to him being a true man and the depth to which the Son of God humbled himself to be made a true man. Chapter 2. Let's take up. Let's just move to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, that is the Lord Jesus, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. I'll pause there. It's doubtful it took them 3 days of searching in Jerusalem to find Christ. So the whole affair we just read of must have took 3 days with regard to then they turned back and so forth. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There are some remarkable things said there, aren't there? I think there are. Verse 40, and the child grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We see, if you will, the God-man growing as a child. Of course, that's his humanity, him as a true man, but waxing strong and stronger in spirit, being filled with wisdom. Of course, the grace of God was upon him. Then we see this, verses 46 and 47. It came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. As to being a man, a true child, even here, there's a difference between, of course, us and Christ. This is one of the differences. He was no fallen child of Adam, of course. He was free from the effects of the fall and free from all personal sin. His mind then was pure and holy and free of all the crippling, clouding, corrupting effects of the fall. And so already they were just astonished, these doctors of the law, astonished at his answers. But we do also read, we do also read that he increased in wisdom. So he was, as a child, learning as far as his person, that nature, I say, of him, the one person, but being a true man as well as true God, he was increasing in wisdom. But we see him as a child. Already, so wise. Verse 51, and he went down with them. His parents came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. God? Subject to his creatures? No, this speaks of the true man, here a child yet. And he obeyed. In all things, he obeyed. Children are to be subject to their parents. Yet the two natures of Christ, true God and true man, are inseparable. So it's very hard to understand, to use that term, the God-man here, but this is a child subject to his parents. But what's not hard to understand is that the very Son of God humbled himself to save us and make us his children of God, that he humbled himself even to this. As a child, to be subject to the creatures that he created. Specifically here, I say his parents. And yet again, no, not as God, but of course as a true man. But nevertheless, it's the two natures in one person. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what is this? God increased in wisdom? Absolutely not. that speaks of the human nature of Christ, yet as our surety, redeemer, savior, and head. Of course, he always has been, at the same time, God. But then again, as the one mediator between God and man, he must needs to be made like unto his brethren, even to the point of having to learn wisdom and grow in it as a child with regard to his human nature. Can we understand this perfectly? No. But once Christ entered into his ministry, both as a true man but also being true God, he was full of grace and truth. And certainly, as we'll mention again, the risen, glorified Christ is the fount of wisdom and knowledge now, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. And so, we're speaking of the Savior as made like unto his brethren. We see he was hungry. Remember the incident with the fig tree. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. Matthew 21, the verse 18. Luke 4, the verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. We see also on the cross, he said, I thirst. We see also an incident on the Sea of Galilee where there's a great storm, and we're told of Christ that he was asleep. He slept. Therefore, he was tired, and he slept. God never tires or sleeps. But the Lord Jesus was tired as to his human nature, yes. But the one person sleeping there on a pillow in the ship, how can we understand it all? Peter, preaching to the household of the centurion Cornelius, says this in Acts 10, the verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed to the devil, for God was with him. Think of that. This is the Son of God, and also, of course, a true man, though, but anointed by the Father. Anointed with the Holy Ghost. As God, the Lord Jesus, even in his time of humiliation, of course, was equal, eternally equal in every way with the Father and Holy Spirit. We have spoken on the Godhead. And yet here, he's anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. We see John 3, the verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We have the Spirit by measure. Christ, during his time of humiliation, had the Spirit without measure. We see in Luke 4, the verse 1, a remarkable statement, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I don't know if all of you, as we read these, are comprehending. I hope you are. The fact that here we have the one person, both God and man, and during his time of humiliation, he must needs be yet filled with the Holy Ghost, to be made like unto his brethren. His glory has been veiled, the glory of God. We cannot understand. The Son of God needed no anointing. Of course not. In eternity, is he led of the Spirit? Is he? We'll return to that. There's a difference here in circumstances. That's for us. What about in the garden? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What about on the cross, as we speak of Christ Jesus, the one person with two natures, both God and man? As our head and surety in the covenant of grace, Christ Jesus bore our sins imputed to him and accounted legally as his, so to suffer the full penalty of those sins, the penalty we owed, the penalty we should have suffered eternally if he had not done it. I say, those who have believed on him will not suffer this penalty. He suffered it for us. He suffered the curse of sin. He satisfied the wrath of God against us. He suffered in his flesh and in his soul, which belonged to his true human nature. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, even in his suffering and death on the cross, the Son of Man was yet at the same time the Son of God, who does not suffer or die. Yet it is one person, both God and man, not two persons, not being separated for certain things that he does. How can we understand this? Maybe you're waiting for me to explain it better. I can't. Being made like unto us in all ways, Jesus Christ bled and died. But make sure you understand that he died as to his body because of our sins. If our sins had never been imputed to Christ and accounted as his, so to act for us on the cross, he would have never suffered and died since he was sinless. The wages of sin is death. It's the curse. It's because of sin. But then again, the Son of God only came into this world. The Word was made flesh for the very reason of obeying for us under the law, so to save us from our sins. So to secure for us, by his obedience under the law and on the cross, a perfect justifying righteousness, and to suffer and bleed and die, his death of his suffering and death of infinite worth, to redeem us and save us from infinite suffering. Again, from Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And also, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. During his time of humiliation on earth, the Son of God, for our sake and our salvation, willingly veiled his Godhead, and willingly was made a little lower than the angels as to his humanity, as to being a true man. I want to stress that, because he did not stay a little lower than the angels, and we'll return to that briefly. But nevertheless, he was still God eternal, being made a little lower than the angels, still God eternal, and his glory and his power as God was manifested to some extent, but far from fully so. We want to just also mention that. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we saw him in the scriptures raise the dead to life. We saw that he knew their thoughts, the thoughts of men, and perceived their thoughts, we're told. We saw him command the winds and the waves. We saw him exercise authority over devils. We saw him heal disease and give blind sight and make lame to walk and multiply bread and fishes. We saw him do all of this by his own power and authority as God. There he is, made lower than the angels as to his humanity, being a true man. And yet, same time, he's one person with these two natures, and he was God as well, though veiled. He humbled himself so much during his time of obedience for us under the law. Those who also then in his name raised the dead and performed healings, if you will, and so forth, they only did that by his power and his authority. We see in Luke 6, verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him and healed them all. All that believed on him, of course, that had faith in him for this. Virtue there means healing power. We know he raised himself to life from the dead. Yes, we've talked about this. God the Father raised him, the Holy Spirit raised him, and Christ Jesus raised himself as well. And we've talked about why that was so. But he raised himself to life from the dead. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But just, we might say, as we think of what we will behold, just a little of his glory compared to what he now has in heaven, and which all will see when he returns. And I want to talk about Christ Jesus now, just briefly, glorified and exalted, the same Christ Jesus. We already spoke of this somewhat when we went through verses 1 through 3. All power, of course, has been given to him in heaven and in earth. When he first came as a servant, he will now return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where he first came to offer himself a ransom for sin, he will return as the judge of all men. When during his time of humiliation he was anointed and led of the Spirit, now he has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit speaks what the Lord Jesus gives him to speak to us. He speaks by the Spirit, in other words. John 16, the verse 13, howbeit when he, this is the Lord Jesus during his time of humiliation, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. During his time of humiliation, Christ Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, and even submitted himself as a child to his parents, as the crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus. Now, all are to submit to him, and all will submit to him. All will bow to the knee to him in due time. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Him, God, the Son of God, who is also a true man, the one Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. No longer, of course, made a little lower than the angels, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Hebrews 1, 4 through 6, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Then again in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1 of the same epistle, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God and true man, the one person, though. And you see it there. The one person is spoken of. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. During his time of humiliation, Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see what was said. We read what was said. And it took place, of course, in the course of time. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But of the victorious, glorified, risen Lord Jesus, We have this in chapter 2 of Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And they will. And we think of him on that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And then we see, which is a figurative picture of Christ, of course, returning, but still, what a stark difference when we think of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, the same person, God and man. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's what kings rode. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No, he won't return. In the same circumstances he was in during his time of humiliation for us. We see as a child that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We have mentioned that now we know that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We know during his time of humiliation, Jesus Christ submitted to the wicked judgment of a man, and really some men that were urging him to it. They were Jews. He was a Gentile. Pilate we speak of, and he was nailed to the cross. That was the judgment. Crucify him. When he returns, he will sit in judgment of all mankind, and all will submit to his verdict. Revelation 20, 11 through 12. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And going to verse 15, same chapter, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Matthew 25, 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. From the goats. That will be at the appearing, as Titus puts it, of the great God and our Savior, one and the same, Jesus Christ. What we have been trying to do, and we could say much more, and as we went through, we did say somewhat more of Christ Jesus, the same Christ Jesus, both God and man, two natures in one person. The differences of his circumstances and his glory during his time of humiliation and now and when he returns. And this was for us and our salvation and our eternal holiness and happiness and his glory. And we need to understand this, and there are things hard to understand, and we have looked at a good deal of scripture. Next week we'll continue on, Lord willing. There's more to be said. In fact, there's no end to what could be said, is there? But I want to just close for now, if you will. I want to just close with Psalm 2, which, Lord willing, we'll return to next week as part of our message. And I'm just going to read it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Before we go one step further, you know in Acts where this is brought to our attention again. And we know then the context of what's being said. It is Christ risen. It is Christ reigning. It is Christ the glorious head of the church. No longer the suffering, humble, servant, no longer the child, no longer the one suffering on the cross, being tempted by the devil, being mocked by sinful men, but now the Lord Jesus in glory and returning. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Christ is the head of the church. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What the Son of God endured during his time of humiliation for us is just beyond comprehension. How he humbled himself during his time of humiliation for us is beyond comprehension, but we can thank him that he did. The one person, two natures, true God and true man. Things hard to understand. Acts 20, verse 28, to the elders in Ephesus, Apostle Paul speaking, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Some have read that and spoken of the blood of God. That's a mistake. That was the blood of Christ with regard to his humanity, being a true man. And yet, it was the one person on the cross. It's a very, very deep, broad, wide, and high subject. May God help us to comprehend this more and more, and ourselves to grow in wisdom. Amen.